For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, this brings us back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, end of 14 and 15. Today, we're going to try to study the cross. I feel a little weird getting up to explain the cross in the next 45 minutes when after almost 40 years as a Christian, I'm still trying to understand this. It's not easy. And I apologize for the necessarily superficial job I have to do on this today. At least I can share a few thoughts. The first thing to start thinking about is how totally impossible it is to exaggerate the importance of the cross. The cross of Christ is the most important event in the entire history of the world. This is the fulcrum of all history leading up to it and leading after it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This story about the cross contains the deepest mysteries about what God's really like. I can tell you this, ancient people never would have worn a cross around their neck as a piece of jewelry. To ancient people, the cross was the ultimate expression of disgrace, failure. They loathe the cross. Cicero says, "Far be it from the lips of any civilized Roman even to mention the cross in polite conversation." They didn't even want to talk about it or think about it. This was the ultimate symbol of disgrace and contempt. And so he says to Jews, it's a stumbling block that God would become human and undergo the cross. They just could not accept that. Gentiles, they just thought it was ridiculous. And, to them, gods are great beings, powerful, honored. And to think of God undergoing the cross, the crucifixion, foolish as it could be. And yet, Paul says, if you really understand it, this is the gateway. This is the peephole into what God is really like. So why does this act then hold the key to understanding God like nothing else does? We want to try to think through that. The first thing we want to do is consider the context for the cross. Jesus had already been suffering for a long time. Just the act of the incarnation itself was an act of profound suffering for Jesus. The Bible declares that Jesus lived in equality with God in a perfect environment, and he emptied himself and became a bondservant, was formed in the likeness of a man. It's important to realize that Jesus set aside the use of his divine attributes when he lived here and lived completely as a man. It says in Hebrews that he had to be like humans in all respects. That's why he could be tempted. That's why he had limitations and became weary and suffered like anyone else did. God is aversive to evil. He can't stand moral evil. It says in the Old Testament that God cannot look upon evil. It just makes him... And we have a hard time grasping this. You know, even we sometimes are just so grossed out. A number of years back, I made the mistake of watching one of those internet movies of a guy getting his head sawed off in Iraq. And I don't know why I did that. People were talking about it, but I don't recommend it. It was so defiling. It was so disturbing. For days afterwards, I kept getting visions of it and just shuddering in revulsion. So even we, you know, there's just a lot of evil that goes on in the world that we won't even put on TV. It's just too gross to look at. And so even we get grossed out by atrocity, sin, and evil in this world, and yet we actually like sin. We enjoy it. We wish we could do more. And God's nothing like us in that regard. For Jesus to come and dwell in the midst of a sinful environment, in poverty, in the filth that he lived, would have been a dramatic event. Almost, I've compared it to like if one of us got in an accident, lost our eyesight, lost our hearing, and were paralyzed from the neck down. How could you live in that situation? You just have to sit. You couldn't do anything. We would have lost all of our powers, all of our faculties. And yet the difference between us now and in that state would be far less than the difference that Jesus experienced living as God and becoming, emptying himself and becoming human. Then, throughout his life, there had been this dominant theme of rejection. Over and over again, Jesus lived with rejection from people. As early as John 6, we read that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The early acclaim, the masses that were following him, that might have been sort of stimulating. Jesus knew it was very superficial the whole time. And they just started peeling off more and more until by this night, the night of his death, there was only a handful of people left. We read in John 7 that even his brothers were not believing in him. They were mocking him in that story, saying, "You think you're the Christ? Why don't you go down and show yourself?" And so he didn't have a family that he could relate to or any community of people. On the night of the Last Supper, he said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you all, the last of my friends, to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Not for long. Even that would soon be severed. We read in Mark 14 of the agony of Christ on the night before his death. They came out after the Last Supper and went to this olive grove called Gethsemane. And Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be filled with horror and deep distress. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." To watch means to stay awake, and he called on them to pray and to keep an eye out while he went beyond them and prayed for a while. He went a little further on and fell face down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. And yet, I want your will, not mine." Jesus was just recoiling viscerally at the terror of this experience. He returned back, we read, and found the disciples asleep. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you stay awake and watch for me for 1 hour? Oh, this is a pitiful sight. Just a little bit of support. You know, it's like I've been giving out all this time to everyone else. How about a little bit for me now?" No, not even an hour. That was too much to ask. He says, "Keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit's willing enough, the body is weak." And he went, left them again and prayed, repeating his pleadings. It was during this that Luke records that being in agony, he was praying fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Not that it was blood, as some have suggested, that his face started bleeding like drops of blood. Can you imagine, though, how agitated, and terrified you would have to just be pouring sweat like that. I don't know if I've ever been that scared. Again, he returned to them, and he finds them sleeping. They just couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. And then, a third time he comes back. They're sleeping again. Still sleeping, he says. Still resting. Enough. The time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is here. It's a real pitiful picture. Jesus in this incredible agony. His closest people so indifferent, all they can do is sleep. Here's an interesting question, though, as we ponder this awful agony of soul that Jesus was going through. He knew this was coming. He had known it all along. We've read in Mark at several points he said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and killed and stuff. In John 17, we see him praying to the Father and saying, should I ask that this cup pass from me? He says, actually, this is the whole reason I've come here is for this. This was Jesus' purpose in coming the whole time. He knew all about what was about to happen. And he had known it for a long time. And yet, as the moment drew close, we see this shuddering horror come over Christ. That is so extreme. What was going through his mind that made him feel that way? Well, for one thing, there was the physical torment of crucifixion. This had to be frightening for any normal person. A lot of the details about crucifixion you can read in an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association from a few years ago. They did a detailed research piece gathering all the information available on crucifixion. Preceded by flogging in Jesus' case, this flogging was extremely brutal, savage. They used this whip that had pieces of bone or lead on the end that would just flay human flesh. The blood ran in rivers from this. Sometimes the tearing was so severe that bones were visible. And we have numerous records of people who died just from the flogging itself. So this was extremely traumatic. And then, of course, in addition to the regular flogging, he was subjected to ongoing torture, as we'll see, and humiliation. Crucifixion victims were stripped buck naked, not the little loincloth like in our pictures and movies. You know, that's because we don't want to have to look at that. But the whole purpose of crucifixion was to inflict the ultimate humiliation and degradation. So you're just strung up out there in front of everyone, all out. And, you know, the point for the Romans, they felt that if these crucifixion victims, when they would be crucified on prominences, hills where everyone could see, or often right next to the highway. And so as you would come walking in and out of the city here with these victims, our pictures of crucifixion show Jesus, you know, 20 feet up on a tall cross. That's not the way it was. They didn't even have trees like that in Israel. You know, the tallest trunks that they could hew across from were only 8 or 10 feet tall. These victims were strung probably a foot off the ground. They were right there in your face as you came by. And the Romans loved that. They used this. This was an instrument of terror and intimidation for entire populations. As people came past and saw these blood-streaked people writhing in agony on a cross with the sign right over their head, this man opposed the power of Rome. The Romans felt like that was good for people to just consider that doesn't look like a very good idea. That could be me up there. And that's how they controlled. This was a brutal, vicious empire, the Roman Empire. They usually reserved crucifixion for slaves and for the worst offenders. Most Roman citizens were never crucified. They considered it too savage for Roman citizens. So Roman citizens were executed, but usually just by beheading, so it was nice and quick. This practice of crucifixion, from first to last, was designed to be as cruel as possible, to inflict the maximum amount of agony over the longest period of time. In the JAMA article, they point out that the average time to die on the cross was 36 hours of screaming agony. Some people lived as long as 9 days, depending on whether you had been flogged beforehand or not. Jesus didn't last very long when he was put up there, probably because of the loss of blood in his earlier flogging. Cause of death was usually asphyxiation, also heart failure, traumatic fever, the loss of fluids and so forth made your heart work harder, and a lot of people, that apparently happened to Christ, congestive heart failure too, where the heart cavity fills with fluid and compresses the heart. And you remember when they stabbed him later with a spear, a clear liquid came out as well as blood, and this is felt to be either his lungs had filled. The way that they would nail him to the cross, these nails were not like our nails. They were rough, hammered, wrought iron, so they're big, like a railroad spike would be closer to what it was. And they drove them through the ankles and one big one right through both feet near the heel. And they had found that going through the joints caused more pain, and also kept the nail from pulling out under the stress of it. Your legs were bowed because of the way they did it. And they would string you up in such a way that to get a good breath of air, you had to lift yourself up on these spikes with your legs or your arms. And otherwise, you would just hang there and take real shallow breaths, and that caused your lungs to fill gradually with fluid. So every breath literally was taken was an agony. I'm certain that this whole scenario, well familiar to all people in Roman provinces, it was very common to have these crucifixions. They did it all the time. Everyone had seen it. Everyone saw how awful it was. Jesus had to have been terrified just by that alone. I'll bet there was much more. There was also the psychological torment that he knew he would face. We read in Matthew 27 that then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together the crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they would kneel in front of him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This is after the flogging, he's all covered in blood and everything. They spit on him. They took the staff and would strike him on the head with it, on the crown of thorns. This is all torture and mocking that they were doing. Out when they finally nailed him to the cross, the people, it drew a crowd like executions always do. And people passing by shouted out, shaking their heads in mockery. "So, you thought you could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, can you? Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come on off the cross. Come on, show us you're tough. You were a big talker. It looks so big right now." The people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, "He saved others. Well, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Just daring him to do something about it. Matthew, so he's the King of Israel, is he? Then let him come down off the cross and we'll believe. It's like, okay, Jesus, we're ready to bow down and believe right now. Come on, show us your power. Daring him to do something. And this is all being said to the man, the same one, who had just stated during his trial, "Don't you think with one word I could summon 10 legions of angels to rescue me?" At any moment, all Jesus had to do was give the word, and he could have blown all these people away. This was a powerful emotional and mental battering that he withstood. Even the criminals hanging next to him are shouting over and hurling abuse and insults at him, saying, "Hey, are you the Christ? Then save yourself. You can save us while you're at it." But there was something worse than the physical or the psychological torment that Jesus faced. The spiritual torment. This is what really terrified Jesus. This is what made sweat pour off of him like drops of blood. Things that we will never understand here. We can understand the visible part. There was much more happening that we couldn't even see. In the first place, the pain of bearing the sin of humanity. Again, how will we who enjoy sin ever grasp what it would be like for one who knew no sin, one who had never committed sin, who was utterly aversive to sin, to have the sin of humanity transferred onto him? 2 Corinthians 5, we read that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter puts it this way: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Just like in the Old Testament, the priest would put his hands on the sacrificial animal and begin to confess the sins of the people. Symbolically, those sins were being transmitted down into that innocent beast. Of course, only symbolically, but not with Jesus. In this case, really, we read, God caused all the guilt of the world to be transferred onto Jesus Christ. You know what it's like to feel so guilty when you've done something so awful. What a terrible feeling. And what would it be like to have that multiplied by billions of times? Oh, this caused a shudder of revulsion from Christ when he said, "May this cup pass from me." This cup of filth. We would have to imagine, you know, it would almost be like if you went to one of those like state park outhouses. You know how it's just hard to even go into the restrooms there. It would be like taking a big ladle full of that and holding it up and saying, "God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Is that gross? I'm trying to think of something really gross, because that grossed Jesus out. Jesus was sickened at the idea of imbibing the sin of the human race. We can't imagine anything as disgusting as this was to Jesus Christ. And there was more, much more. The final straw, the pain of withstanding the wrath of God. Jesus and God the Father had a unity they had enjoyed from all time. We see him talking in John 17 to the Father about the love that you and I have had for each other since before the foundation of the world. And that oneness, that unity that Jesus drew so much from was soon to be severed. And in place of the love of God would come all of God's contempt and anger for every atrocity and evil that has ever occurred on earth, poured out on Jesus. We read in verse 33 that at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Oh man, this must have been dramatic. Something big was happening. And then at that time, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Aramaic, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Boy, that passage bothered me as a young Christian reading that. I sat there and thought, whoa. It doesn't sound like Jesus understands what's happening. It sounds like he's pretty confused out here. That's the way it's been portrayed in modern media as well. Jesus Christ Superstar, where he's calling out, "Who is my mother? Who is my father? Why has God forsaken me?" It's just like, oh man, he didn't think this was going to happen. Well, I raised that question with an older Christian I knew, and they gave me a couple of helpful points. I didn't realize that statement comes from the Old Testament. He was quoting Scripture here. It's the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, what an interesting psalm that really is. You know, the Psalms were sung every week in synagogue. This was their song list. They didn't have 1,000 MP3s or whatever. They just had about 100 and some. So everybody had been raised singing these songs. They would put the music. And they all knew the psalms. They knew those lyrics by heart. This would have been recognizable to any Jew that heard it. I wonder why he's quoting Psalms 22. Well, kind of an interesting psalm. As we get on into this psalm, check out some of the stuff it says. Down in verse 7, he says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Hey, he trusts in the Lord, then let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." Hey, that's almost a dead ringer for what was happening right at that moment, isn't it? He goes on, he says, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me." Well, that's reference to the dislocation of your joints that would happen during this. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you have laid me in the dust of death." Oh, yeah, that terrible, agonizing thirst that you experienced during crucifixion. Jesus, remember, cried out, "I thirst." But he wouldn't take the vinegar they offered. So dry, you couldn't even get any saliva up, and your tongue's just sticking to your mouth. You know how agonizing that is. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me." Now, that was certainly happening. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Well, that's really weird. Yeah, so all these things were literally happening right there in front of them. "I can count all my bones. People stare at me. They gloat over me." So you can tell he's naked. He can see all of his bones. And all these people just staring, gloating, mocking. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And that literally happened because Herod had put this gorgeous robe on Jesus. And apparently it was, you know, clothing, very expensive in that day. They didn't want to cut it up in pieces and share it. It was worth more intact, so they decided to gamble for it. And so right below his cross, there were these guys gambling for his clothing. I wonder what people thought. Yeah, so no wonder Jesus quoted Psalms 22 when he was on the cross. He's really saying, maybe you ought to think about that. And anyone, and really all of them, who knew that song very well would just be looking and thinking, that. Oh, man. And so we have yet one more case of these remarkable predictive passages in the Old Testament. This was a messianic psalm about the suffering of Messiah. That never happened to David. None of that stuff ever happened to the author of that psalm. He died peacefully in his own bed. He never had his hands and feet pierced. No one ever gambled for his clothing. This was all foretelling Jesus Christ. And so Christ, so unique. You know, many people have claimed to be some kind of savior or a chosen one or something from God. None of them can point to this well-established record. This psalm was written in 1000 BC. And copies had been distributed around the world. Everyone knew that it had been around for centuries. And now all of a sudden, boom, it's happening right in front of our eyes. No wonder he said this, to call their attention to that. But there was more, too. The fact is that Jesus actually was separated from the Father at this point. He was forsaken by God, literally. After the sin of humanity was transferred on to Jesus, God looked away and there was an unprecedented rupture between the Father and the Son. Let's think about Jesus' certificate of debt. A certificate of debt was a list of crimes that someone was being punished for. And so in the case of crucifixion, they would take this list of crimes and nail it onto the cross so you could see this is why this man's being executed. They also used them for prisoners. If they served a sentence in prison, they would nail this list of crimes onto next to the door of their prison. If they served as galley slaves, it would be nailed onto the bench that they sat on so anyone could look and see what they did. And so we read that Jesus also had a certificate of debt. In verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Well, in John, he records that the Jewish leaders didn't really appreciate that. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, the one who put it on there, "Hey, don't write the King of the Jews. You should write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' That's what you need on there." And Pilate was like, "What I've written, eat it." Pilate was angry because he had been intimidated into killing. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He was scared of him. He didn't believe in him. But in a superstitious sense, his wife had had a bad dream about him and stuff, and he was afraid of him. And so he didn't want to crucify Christ. But the mob had intimidated him into doing this because he was in a position of weakness. Pilate had been appointed to his procuratorship by a guy who had been exposed as a traitor. And right at this time, a purge of 4,000 Roman officials was underway all over the Roman Empire. People were being killed, whoever had been appointed by this Sejanus guy, because they were all part of a plot. And who appointed Pilate? Sejanus. He was under great suspicion at this time. So when he said, "I find no guilt in this man," and they said, "Crucify, crucify. If you don't crucify this man, he says he's a king. So if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's." And they implied, "We'll rat you out." And at that point, Pilate was like, "I don't think I want that happening." And so he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this. You take him." And he let them crucify him. That angered Pilate. He hated the Jews. We have plenty of historical record. He was very anti-Semitic. He had total contempt for them. And yet he had to let himself be bullied by them. But he kind of got the last word in this. He's like, "All right, I'm going to let you kill him. But here's the placard over his head." And so it was a smackdown, not just on Jesus, but on the whole Jewish people. "The King of the Jews, here he is." And Pilate's like, "What I've written, I've written. Dig it." And so it leads to an interesting irony, doesn't it? This is the list of Jesus' crimes, and according to his certificate of debt, his crime was being the King of the Jews. That's not even morally wrong. or legally wrong. And it's fitting because Jesus was an innocent man. Jesus has never sinned in his whole life, the only guy that's ever been that way. If he had been guilty of sin himself, he'd have to pay for his own sin. But as we studied last week, it's the Lamb without blemish, the one who has no sin of his own to pay for, that can substitute for the sins of others. And so we read in the book of Colossians, Paul says, you know, he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. Turns out that God has a certificate of debt on you. Every deed you've ever done that's wrong, God has a record. He knows every evil thought that you've ever thought, every lie you've told. Every good thing you should have done and you didn't do it, he's got a record, and that is your personal certificate of debt, kept in heaven, ready and waiting. In the book of Revelation 20, they call this the book of works. People come up before God and they say, well, okay, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. And they'll say, really? Let's see about that. And they open the book of works. Boy, my certificate of debt, that'd be a pretty big scroll. They'd have to bring a pickup in to bring that one in. I hate to think what all the things that are on that certificate of debt there. That's a bad place to be. Standing before Almighty God, and they're opening up the book of works to see, just see how good you really were. And they read them off. Oh man, we don't want to be in that spot. And we don't have to be either. That's the beautiful thing. He canceled our certificate of debt, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Instead of me coming before God, having to answer for my certificate of debt, I can just say, I want my certificate of debt put on the cross of Jesus. The substitution. He pays for my certificate of debt. Oh yeah. Well, that's what this was all about. And you can readily see that only an infinite person could have absorbed God's infinite judgment for the entire human race. That's why Jesus had to be God. A man could not do this. For an infinite person, and we have trouble understanding infinite things, we're finite beings. For an infinite person, you could absorb an infinite amount of punishment in a moment of time. And that's apparently what happened. Is that this unique being, God incarnated in human flesh, hanging on that cross, after the sin of humanity was transferred to him, God the Father, looking down, expressed upon him all of his infinite anger about the evil in this world. Just like, we'll never understand what this was. We will never understand what this was. 10 billion hells wrapped up into probably a moment of time. No wonder the sweat was pouring off of Jesus' face. He knows what the wrath of God is. He knows all about that. And he knew that he would bear that judgment in our place. Oh yeah, that's terrifying, all right. And so we have then the final cry of Jesus, which apparently happened after this awful moment. And it's interesting that it bears on this whole question of the certificate of debt. Because when prisoners served a sentence afterwards, when they were released, they would write across the certificate of death, you know, like we would stamp it paid in full. They wrote a word meaning finished or completed, and it was the word tetelestai. That's exactly what Jesus cried out. It says, it is finished. That's the perfect tense of the word teleo, to finish, to complete something. And it means it's already done. It's finished. And Jesus cried out, paid in full, finished. And he gave up his spirit at that point. His job was done. The cross was over. That's what he wants to write across your certificate of debt, tetelestai. This is over. Oscar Wilde once said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. He was not a believer. I guess you can kind of tell that. Yeah, a lot of people are really actually kind of disgusted by this whole notion of self-denial that plays such a central role in Christian thinking. And what we really have when we think about God's heart is exactly that. What is God like? What we see in the cross is unmistakable. Pure self-denial for the benefit of others. The only reason that Jesus went through all of this was raw love for people who couldn't care less. It wasn't because we loved him. That's not why. It was his love for us. And his determination to do something about the plight that we were in, to do anything, to do everything. How different this is from our hearts. We just live for what we can get for self. We're all about, you know, me. No wonder we have a hard time understanding the cross. The cross is just stunning and baffling to people like us. We have no idea how loving God really is, how sacrificial he is. But thinking about the cross can go a long way toward helping us understand something of that. We'll never understand all of it, not even close. We're left with some pretty key questions. Have you ever asked God to put your certificate of debt on the cross of Jesus? You know, there's still the matter of free will here. This isn't automatic. God doesn't impose this on people. It's up to us. Do we want to be included in this work? Because everything we've already done has already been paid for. We have to submit ourselves to the cross. As awful as the cross was, as contemptible as it was, God says now everyone has to come through that. That's really a blow to the pride. God doesn't want proud people coming to him. He wants people who are humble, people who admit their need, and you have to ask God, I can't remember if I've ever actually asked to be included in the death of Christ. You could do that right here this morning. There's no reason you couldn't turn to God in your own heart and say, I want my certificate put on that cross. You really ought to think about that. Don't put it off. You see it right now. This might slip away. This is a big opportunity. Don't miss it. Call out to God and say, put my certificate there with Jesus. For those of us that already did that, the amazing thing is that sometimes we can actually lose our appreciation, our sense of awe about the cross of Christ. And we actually begin to take it for granted. We can go days, weeks, without really ever even thinking about the cross. It doesn't seem like it's having much impact in our lives. We come to God with all of these problems and just feeling bad and no, God, this, no, God, that, and God, where are you, and so forth. And how would all of that look if when we stop and realize, wait a minute, God's given me the cross. He did that for me? And all of our other little things just seem to really come down into proportion. It's important that we reflect on the cross. We've got to think about this. He actually did this. And that will put your whole life into clearer focus when you look at it up against that background. And I'm going to draw the line there for today. Okay, here's someone right over here.
Wow, that was a really powerful teaching. I was thinking about some of the stuff that you were saying, and I was thinking about some of the beliefs that I'd gotten from when I was a kid, and like that, like when you die, like your good deeds are weighed against your bad deeds, and you know, it's like if I'm a pretty good person, it would be kind of nice not to have Christ die for my sins. I could take those myself because my good deeds would outweigh my bad deeds. So I guess my question is, like, is there a place in heaven for people that are mostly good?
Not if we can believe the Bible. We read in Romans 3 that none are righteous, no, not one. We read in Romans 6 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we read in James that if you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. See, God's standard is not the relative standard that we go by, and you know, it's understandable that we would be relative in our standard because we're all guilty. So, I mean, who's to say who's more guilty or less than others? I guess there's some that are worse than others. But from God's standpoint, we're all guilty. And that's why we all need to be forgiven. The best person that's ever lived still committed sins, and those need to be forgiven. What about those sins? Is God to overlook that? He doesn't weigh the good against the bad at all. We're supposed to be good. That's just doing what we're supposed to do. The question is, what about the evil things you've done? And who's going to take care of that? And that's why we have the cross. About over here.
Yeah, this reminds me a lot of the questions I had in my first, in beginning my walk, is that after I came to the realization that, okay, this is what Christianity says is true. You got to put your trust in Christ's death, and that's how it works, because he's already paid for the sins. The question is whether or not you're going to, that's what you're going to put your trust in, of how that's how it works. And so you have to make a decision, is this true or not? And maybe I'm just the Star Trek generation of, you know, there's many different things out there, all sorts of things can happen, all that kind of stuff, and you know, is this the real one? Is it possible? You know, I could have that one way or another. I just want to encourage anybody who's like understanding that this is what Christianity says is the truth, but you have to put your trust in it for it actually to apply to you. If you have a problem with thinking it's real or true, get with somebody that can answer your questions. Or, you know, it's because it's your eternal destiny that is at stake, right? I mean, so if there's somebody, if you're not sure that it's true or not, get with somebody that can answer your questions, and if they can't, you know, help them to find you somebody who can to decide for yourself, is it true or not true?
That's right. This isn't just something we choose to believe because we think it sounds cool. The point is, this actually happened, and God is actually this way. So, it can be tough. You can also just call out to God if you're unsure about it and tell him that. Tell him, I don't know, but I'm open to it. And there's a promise in Scripture that he'll answer you if you call to him that way. He looks on the heart. So if he sees a willing heart there, and you tell God, I've still got a lot of questions and doubts here, but if this is true, I'm open to it, and I want to be in there. Then, according to Jesus in John 7, he says, if anyone's willing to do God's will, he'll know whether this teaching is real or whether I made it up. And so God will answer your prayer there. How about back over here?
Dennis, I want to thank you for that teaching. It was wonderful, man. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and it was great, you know, for my family to do that for me, and I got a good education and everything. But, you know, the understanding I had religion-wise is I just didn't have what I needed for the basis of Jesus, in the sense that I didn't realize that he had died for me and everything until I came to different teaching. I am very grateful for the situation that I have now, for the teachings that I have come to in this part of my life now, and for being able to lead my family for this part of my life in the past 5-6 years. You know, I'm glad for some of the things that come up today. It's really hurtful how mankind seems to repeat itself over and over. You know, I hate to see things that keep happening. How you brought things up, it made me think of how Hitler has done the Jewish race. It's really disturbing to me. And back, even farther back, how the Vikings, so forth. I know that has nothing to do with the teaching, but it's just very hurtful how the human race is, and that has nothing to do with the religious part of this teaching, but it's just very disturbing how the human race has done that over and over.
Yeah. Well, you can imagine how disturbed God is about it. And I think a lot of people do misunderstand the cross. I know churches talk about the cross a lot, and sometimes it's almost pictured like this is like a picture of how you should be like willing to be martyred, or this, you know, this is an awful thing that such a good guy got killed, and you know, that's supposed to make you think something. And sometimes it's really not understood what's really going on here is paying for my sins and making me so I can have a direct relationship with God and not have to worry about it. And that does, for some reason, it gets past a lot of people in church. And I know I've talked to people that have, like, I've been going to church for 30 years and I never understood this before. So, pretty important. Okay, how about over here?
Hi, Dennis. I was talking to my mom, who's visiting from Singapore a few nights ago. And she said one question that she has is, how about the guy who does a lot of crime and opportunistically at the end, before he dies, he accepts Christ so that he could get to heaven? She says it's really unfair that such things can happen. So I don't think I had a...
Okay.
Yeah.
You
actually,
know,
she's here.
It's a good point. It is unfair. Grace is very unfair. Grace means the free gift of God. But we have our choice. Either God's going to be fair or he's going to be gracious. Now, if he's going to be fair, that means that that man cannot get away that easy and he has to pay. But it also means I cannot get away with the things I've done either. Maybe I didn't do as much bad as he did, but I still did bad and I still have to pay. And the payment, it may be a lot worse than I think it is. It's not just a traffic ticket. I have violated the character of God, and for that I will have to pay. So either we all have to pay, or even the worst sinner, you know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was a murderer. King David, who wrote much of the Old Testament, murdered, committed adultery. God does rescue bad people. But what we have to see is we're all bad people compared to him. And so, yeah, it's not really fair. But we don't want fairness from God. Let's never ask God, never say to God, all I want is fairness here. Because if God gets fair at 12 o'clock, we'll all be in hell by 12:05. Let's go one more here.
An interesting corollary or continuance of that is that it's not just eternal life later that's really wonderful. It's the life that we have here on earth that we get as a consequence of accepting Christ. I'm a man who has done questionable things even after I became a believer, but certainly before I became a believer, and I certainly could have never even considered being able to merit God's grace. And it's the same way afterwards. I'm weighed down with sin over and over again. And as I see God applying his grace to my life day by day, he's seeing, and many people around me are seeing, an incredibly changed life as a consequence of it, a miraculous life. And so the answer to the question also must include the fact that the guy at the end of his life that says, now I'm about to die, let me get into heaven has missed some of the best part of living with God.
That's a good point. What we have to see, and I haven't dwelt on this today, is that this act of forgiveness that takes away our certificate of debt also now opens the door for God to actually come into us. He's not grossed out anymore because the price has been paid. When you have the Holy Spirit of God enter you, that's pretty powerful. And it begins immediately, not when we die. And this then accounts for why Christians see their lives changing in such amazing ways, and this new capability to love people like you've never understood before is awesome. And it's yet another verification that so this is real after all. We're kind of out of time, so why don't we spend a few minutes praying together. Lord, how can we ever thank you enough for the cross? We're just baffled, God, as we look at this. Just words desert us, God. There's nothing we can say. We are just silenced in front of the cross. Truly, this is the power and the wisdom of God. Lord, we'd be so hopeless right now if it wasn't for the cross. And I pray, God, that you can bring this upon our minds. You know, we studied last week about the Last Supper and how that's a chance to, I guess it was the week before, how that's a chance to sit and remember and reflect on the cross. We need to do that from time to time, whether it's through the Last Supper or just in our own time with you, Lord, to think about what you've done here. And God, let the power of the cross really register on us. Thank you that you've come into our lives now, that we can know you in this personal way. Lord, there may be people sitting here right now who are not, they can't remember whether they've ever asked you to put their certificate of debt on the cross of Christ. And maybe are realizing, I need to do that. And I pray that they'll do it right now, at this moment, and turn to you and say, God, I'm not clear on everything, but I'm clear enough to know that if I can have this certificate of debt taken away, if I can have tetelestai written across my certificate of debt, I need that and I want it. Come into my life, Lord, and change me. How exciting if people came to know you in a personal way right here this morning, Lord. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.